And we're going to pick right up where we left off last week in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Last week we considered the awesome words of Jesus, right? Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." We spent some time looking at that. Centuries earlier, the Jews were on the receiving end of God's provision. We read about that in Exodus chapter 16. They had just left bondage under the Egyptians, right? They were, let my people go. And so they go, and now they're launched out. And these people who have just been set free are now complaining to Moses and say, at least when we run to the Egyptians, we were able to smell the pots of stew around. And would you bring us out to the wilderness to die? We're starving out here. And they started to complain. And so God supernaturally provided manna from heaven, bread from heaven. Talk about wonder bread, right? Every morning they'd wake up and there was fresh bread rained down from heaven, just enough for the day, except at the end of the week, there was enough for 2 days, so they weren't collecting it up on the Sabbath. And so we see God supernaturally providing their needs for them. But the bread was temporary. It didn't last. It was never intended to last. It was only intended to last the one day. That bread served as a wonderful purpose in that it pointed to a day that God will no longer send bread to satisfy man's physical hunger. But now he would be that bread, right? That would satisfy the hunger of our souls. Not just the temporary hunger of our stomach, but that hunger and that thirst that resides deep within the heart of man. A hunger and a thirst that only God can fill. And we see that unlike in Exodus chapter 16, where God sent bread, now Jesus is saying, man, eat this bread and you shall live forever. And they're saying, you'll be satisfied forever. And they're saying, Jesus, give us this bread. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that eats this bread will live, be fulfilled. A hunger that only God can fill. A thirst that only God can quench. He is the bread of life, and he meets our needs, and he fills the longing of our souls. And if you haven't experienced that, I would encourage you, don't be satisfied or settle for the temporary bread that this world has to offer. Don't try to fill that hungry place in the core of your soul with temporary things, because you know what the danger is? Those things, whether it be relationships, whether it be money, whether it be power, whatever those things are, right? Everybody's got their different things that they strive for. The problem with those things is number one, they don't last, right? But you know what it does? It temporarily masks the real need that we have. It fills the hunger momentarily, but it's only a mask. It's not real. And we see people all the time, maybe you've done it before you came to Christ, they're masking this hunger, going after, driven for things, driven for stuff, to scratch that itch that only God can scratch, to fill that void, to quench that thirst that only Jesus can fill. Jesus said, do not work for the food that perishes, right? Don't go for that, but go for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And so what Jesus has been doing, just as we consider where we left off, we see that the proverbial stage has been set. Jesus has effectively made the connection between the miracle of feeding the hungry thousands with bread to him being that bread that will satisfy the hunger of all of those who will come to him. And that's kind of where we left off last week. He's talking about filling the needs, quenching the thirst, filling the hunger, satisfying the hunger of all of those who will come to him. We looked at that last week in verse 35. Jesus said in verse 35 of chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Look, whoever comes to me, shall not hunger. And so therefore, those who do not come to him, what? Will hunger, right? And usually what they'll do is they'll mask that hunger with other stuff. But Jesus said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say this to you, that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. That's the plan. That's the goal. The purpose of John's writing was that we would believe on the Son, right, and have eternal life, that we would embrace the Son, that we would come to the Son and have that hunger satisfied, that quench satisfied. And yet Jesus said, some people, he says in verse 36, but I said that to you, and yet you've seen me, and yet you still don't believe. You still don't get it. Some, according to Jesus, do not believe. Why? Why? Jesus is about to express a mystery, something that we cannot fully understand. And we need to be very careful not to, when we talk about where we're going to go, not to be careful to take anything to an extreme, but allow this the words of Jesus to challenge us. Why don't some believe? It is this question that our text deals with this morning. I'm going to read through it in its entirety, and then as we oftentimes do, we'll then begin to unpack it together. My prayer has been that I do not allow my opinion to speak, but let the word of God speak, because in the end of the day, my opinion really doesn't mean anything. And so let's see what the word says. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Let's go back up to verse 35. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is that will, Jesus? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but I shall raise it up on the last day. Who's he speaking? What is it? It is me and you. It is people. What is raising it up? Bringing it to heaven, right? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I shall raise it up on the last day. We looked at a couple weeks. Jesus knows how to what? Bring us home. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I love that passage. Remember we looked a couple weeks ago at serpents and crosses, and we connected with the words to Nicodemus when Jesus said to Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Right? And we went back to Numbers 21 and we saw that story that Jesus was making reference to, and the people of God were complaining, right? And they were backbiting against one another, and they were complaining against Moses in the direction, and God judges the people. And he sends poisonous serpents among them, and these serpents are biting people and they are dying. The consequences of their sin was bringing forth death. And so now it catches the attention of the people, right? And now they go to the guy that they're complaining about. They go to Moses and they say, Moses, go to God and ask him to take away the serpents. And God says to him, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to go and I want you to take a serpent, make out of bronze a fiery or a poisonous looking serpent. I want you to make one out of bronze, and I want you to put it on a pole. And you tell people, I'm not going to take the snakes away, Moses. But you tell them when they get bit by the snake to look to the pole. If they'll look to the pole, if they'll follow my instruction, if they'll do what I tell them to do, if they'll look to the pole, they will be healed. And that's what was happening. They get bit by the snake, they look to the pole, and because of their obedience to the word of God, they were healed. And Jesus makes the incredible parallel for us. And saying, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent, so much the Son of Man be lifted up, so that when you and I are bit by the snake of sin, we don't have to die in those circumstances. We can now look to the cross and be made whole. I love that stuff. For this is the will of him, of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, everyone who looks to the pole and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so the Jews do what the Jews did all the time. The Jews grumbled about him because he said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that's come down from heaven. And they said, I love this. Isn't this Jesus, Joseph and the father, Joseph's son, whose father and mother we know, his parents. Who does this guy think he is what they're saying. We know where you came from. We know who your parents are. What do you mean you came down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said, do not grumble among yourselves. Don't complain about this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The title of our message this morning is Drawn by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from who? The Father, not a pastor, not a teacher, not life experience. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, everyone who has been drawn by the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is speaking about himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Loaded passage of Scripture. Loaded passage of Scripture. I brought to your awareness last week that there's an issue that was raised in our text last week that's a bit controversial as well. And it has to do with the words of Jesus in verse 29, where Jesus said, this is the work of God in verse 29, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And I said that there's two ways primarily that has been interpreted, listen, by Christians. We need to remember that, right? In other words, If one person doesn't agree, it doesn't mean they're not saved. It doesn't mean they're not believers. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, there has been really two ways of reading this text. The first one is that the work or the goal of God is to get us to believe on the Son. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The other one is that the belief on the Son is the work of God, right? And so one has to do with my initiation, the other one has to do with God's initiation of it. The work of God on one side would say the work of God is that I would believe on the Son. That's the goal, that's the dream, that's the wish, that's what God wants for us. The other way of looking at this passage is that it is the work of God that you would believe on the Son. It is a result of his effort, his work. And I mentioned last week that the most important thing here is not how we get there, right? It's what? That we get there. It's that we get there. And churches divide over the how far, far more than they should be focusing on the fact that we get there. But this is the text we're in today, and so we need to work through it together. Our text today seems to take last week's thought on that we want to just express to you and build on it some more, perhaps maybe even answer the question a little bit as to whose work this is. The ultimate goal is that we believe on the Son, right? That's the goal. To believe on the Son is much more than just believing on his existence. It's not, you know, there's a lot of people that believe in their mind that Jesus is God and they're going to hell. Just believing on the Son is not enough. The Bible says in James that Satan believes and trembles. So belief does not necessarily do us any good. It's what we do with that belief that makes the difference. Do we repent of our sins? Do we embrace the Savior? What does this idea of believing on the Son, what must it incorporate? Well, number one, it's to recognize our need of a Savior. You can believe on the Son, but if you don't recognize the fact that you need a Savior, then it's not going to do you any good. And obviously the only way you would recognize the fact that you need a Savior is you understand that you and I are sinners, right? Because a sinner is what needs a Savior, right? If I don't need help, I don't need someone to come help me if I don't need help, right? And so when we talk about believing on the Son, it's understanding that we are in a needy position. We are in need. I am a sinner. There's nothing I can do. And so secondly, this idea of believing on the Son means to then embrace the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as our only means of justification before God. To believe on the Son is to say that what he did for me on Calvary in and of itself is sufficient to bring me to eternal life. It is not by works of righteousness, as the scripture says. It is not the things that I do. I can't walk enough old ladies across the street. I can't give enough money to my church. I can't serve enough people. It has nothing to do with what I can give. It has everything to do with what he did for me on Calvary. And to believe on him is to embrace that work on the cross. And then thirdly is to place him as Lord over my life in such a way that my life begins to resemble his life. It's that exchange that takes place. He went on the cross for me. And so now his life ought to be lived out in me. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And to believe on the Son doesn't mean that we're perfection, right? It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we're striving for it. It means we're looking to be like, we're not making excuses for our sin. We're not making excuses for our stuff. Every day we're striving to be like him. And if we're just kind of thinking, well, just believing on Jesus and, hopefully one day that's going to be enough. No, it will not. It's belief that's manifests itself in obedience and embracing the Son. That's what it means to believe. So how does a person make that leap? I mean, why is it that you're here today and others have no desire, not because they're on the retreat or something came up, but I mean others generally, those who are not embracing the Lord, right? Why is it that you're here today and others have no desire whatsoever to have a relationship with God? What is the difference? Why is it that you can hear spiritual things and it just makes sense to you? And others, you present spiritual truth and they look at you like you have two heads. Why is it that when you hear about your need for Jesus, something resonates inside you that just says, yes, I need him. That is true. And others say, no, I don't want that. Is it that you are smarter than they are? Certainly not, because I wouldn't be up there. Is it that you are more naive than they are? Why is it that there was a knowing in your knower when you heard this truth that you said, it's right. I believe it. It's right. Even when I know I don't live it out the way I know I need to, right? I still know it's true. Why is it that you have that and others don't? I believe our text answers that question today. Why do you understand it? Why do you get it? Because you have been drawn by the Father. You have been chosen by the Father. And I understand the implications of what I'm saying. But we must let the text speak for ourselves and itself. And regardless of the fact, as I mentioned before, this is hard to fully understand, right? And reconcile inside our minds. When we understand the fact that we get it because we have been drawn by the Father, the emotional leap that we can make is, well, that's not fair to everybody else. What about everybody else? Stop. It's not about everybody else. You, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you who deserve nothing but hell, you who are on their way and spiritually dead, as we're going to look at, Jesus stepped into the chaos of your life and the Father drew you. And so when truth was spoken, something resonated and you said, that's true. Something happened to you. Let's look at our text. All that the Father gives me, Jesus is speaking, all, you know what the Greek word for all is? All. Every one of them. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You know whoever, know what whoever means in the Greek? What it means in the Greek? Yeah, you got it. Whoever. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, look, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. And this is the will of, see, Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark. I've come to do the will of him who sent me, and let me let you know what his will is. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, there's some emphatic words that Jesus uses in this text that we cannot ignore. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We see Jesus is being exclusive to those in whom the Father would draw. He's not speaking about all of humanity. He's speaking about all that the Father would draw, all that the Father gives, which is another whole interesting thing there. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I bet you never saw yourself as a gift to Jesus from the Father. That's exactly what you are. All that the Father gives me will come to me. If you're here this morning and you have embraced Jesus, I'm going to tell you something. There was a bow on your head one day because you were a gift to the Son from the Father. No wonder he loves you so much. See, and you thought it was because you read your Bible a lot. You thought because it was your church attendance. You thought because you were smarter. You thought it was, no, he loves you because you were a gift to him from the Father. The Father gives to Jesus. All that the Father gives will come to me. They will come. It will happen. It is inevitable. And whoever comes to me, look, I will never cast out. Notice what's missing here. It's not about you and me. This passage has nothing to do with you and me. Jesus is giving us a front row seat to something that happened in eternity past when the Father gave the Son a gift. It's about what the Father gives the Son. In essence, what Jesus is doing here, he's explaining the work of God. And this is the work of God, he says, that you believe on the Son. How do we believe on the Son? Nobody comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. And everyone the Father draws, he'll come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I'm going to bring him home. Jesus is laying out for us the way in which a person believes. Now, is it that the person who believes, or does that mean that person isn't really believing? Or does God take the will right out of the person? In other words, is God so involved in this process that we're nothing more than a bunch of robots that respond according to the way in which we were programmed? Of course not. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was 100% your decision. You were not brainwashed. You were not programmed. You were not just a pawn on the chessboard of God. and your choice was obviously the right choice. But it was a choice that you would have been unable to make unless the Father drew you. If God had not stepped in and made you spiritually alive, then you would have never been capable of making the right choice. Listen, here's something we need to embrace. You ready? You are born a sinner. You weren't designed that way, though. You were born that way, but you were not designed that way. And you see, when God made man, the intent was that we would be sinless, right? We were not designed to be sinful. We were not designed to be spiritually dead, but we were born that way. Thank you, Adam and Eve. And so everybody else, listen, everybody is born in a way that is contrary to the way in which they are designed. We were designed to have a relationship with God, but because of sin, we were born distorted. We were born spiritually dead. We were born unable to live according to our design because we were spiritually dead. Get it? And see, because we're spiritually dead, we would never choose God. We would never, you know why? Because dead people don't choose anything. You know what dead people do? They remain dead. Do nothing. They're not capable of choosing. And so God walks into the graveyard of our life and starts to draw. Why you and somebody, I don't know. That's between God. It rests within the sovereignty of God. It's not about us. But the Father steps in and he takes that which is dead and he brings life to it. And he draws us out of that deadness. And then he gives us to the Son. And the Son says, I'll take it from here. I'm going to go to that cross. And I'm going to pay the price for that sin. And I'm going to shed my blood for him. And I'm going to raise him up on the last day. I'm going to lose none of them. None of them. Everyone the Father gives to me, they will come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day. You see, to fully understand this, and I know it's hard, I know it's heavy, and I pray this isn't the only time you think about it. I pray you wrestle with this stuff in the scriptures. But to fully understand this, it is necessary that we grasp our spiritual position before we came to Christ. We must understand what we were. Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, take a ride over there with me to chapter 2 and verse 1 of Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were not wounded. You were not tainted. You were not limping, right? You were dead. That was our condition. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Look, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And look, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That's the way you were born. It's not the way you were designed. But because of Adam, the design got changed or distorted. And we were born sinners. And our sinful ways, our sinful nature got carried out into all kinds of manifestations of sin. But God, love that. Just when it's as bad as it could possibly be. But God, being rich in what? In mercy. What is that? It's God not giving us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. It's God not giving us. Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. But mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We were like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Look, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what just happened? That which was born dead is now coming back in order to its original design. Now, we're not there yet, but positionally you are. Positionally, before God, listen, this might rock your world. Positionally, before God, you are as good off or as righteous as you will ever be. You think, do you know what I just did last night? It's nothing to do with what you did. It has everything to do with what he did. And you see what Jesus did on that work of Christ on the cross that we embraced. He gave you something that was critically important to your acceptance before God. You know what it was? His righteousness. A righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness outside of yourself, one that you did not have the tools to produce yourself. And so Jesus came, he died on the cross, and he clothed you in this righteousness. And when we stand before him, we stand clothed not in our good works, but in his righteousness, which makes us accepted. It was the way in which it was designed. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a what? It is a gift of God. Not of works, not of what you do, so that nobody can boast. Could you imagine it was by works? We know people who think it is. The Pharisees, right? The first one to point their finger at what everybody else is doing wrong. Whether it's Pharisees then or Pharisees in our day. And God is saying, it's got nothing to do with you. It is not by your works. It's the gift of God, lest anyone may boast. I love this. Look, for we are his workmanship. You're his project. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which God prepared when? Beforehand. That we should walk in them. You see, in Adam we were spiritually dead. As I said before, dead people don't respond to Christ. They just stay dead. But then we were drawn by the Father. We were wooed by the Father, and then we were given to Jesus. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from the heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And here it is, and this is the will of him who sent me. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, if everyone was made spiritually alive, in other words, if Jesus walked in or the Father walked in to the spiritual graveyard of humanity and made everybody alive with the opportunity to choose God, we'd have a problem. Because if the Father drew everybody, we'd have a real theological issue here. Because everyone the Father draws, everyone the Father, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him, and everyone that he draws will come to me. So if the Father steps into the spiritual graveyard of humanity and makes everybody spiritually alive, then one of two things would have to be the result. Either universalism, everybody goes to heaven because the Father has drawn everybody, or Jesus has failed in his ability to take and secure. He said, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise him up. I will lose none of them. And if one person, that has been drawn by the Father, ends up in hell, Jesus failed. Because he said, everyone will come to me. You know what this does? other than put a knot maybe in your stomach? It takes the plan of salvation right out of our hands. And it places it where it belongs, right into the hands of a sovereign God. You see, what we see on display in John chapter 6 is the working together of the Father and the Son in bringing man to salvation. But here's something that we really need to get into our minds. And as Americans, it's really hard for us because we definitely have this self-centered feeling like really everything does really revolve around us. Here's the deal. It's really not about us at all. Your salvation, your sanctification, your glorification when you're being brought home is not about how it will benefit you. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. How many times have you had to say, you know, around the house, I don't have to say this, at least I won't admit it because my son's here, but how many times have you had to say to your kids, listen, you know what, this isn't about you. But we're them, aren't they? Aren't we? We do the same thing. Every situation that doesn't go away, it's like, don't you realize how this is going to affect me? It's not about you. And sometimes, especially in our, you know, in our fair mentality, like everything needs to be fair, we think that this has got to be about, you know, like we have the audacity to think that the whole plan of salvation, Jesus coming and going through all that he went through, was just about us. It wasn't just about us. We are the beneficiaries, right, of the greatest plan that's ever been put together in eternity. But this is all about what the Father gives the Son. And the Son then takes that which the Father gives. And he does this work which enables us to go to heaven with him. And so that in the end of the day, in eternity, we will be able to gather around the throne. This group of motley people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, who were on their way to hell, who deserved absolutely nothing, but God drew them, God gave them, Jesus presented them, and now we'll be able to say, Lord, to you alone be the glory and the honor, the power. It's all you. It's got nothing to do with us. And all of heaven, us, angels, all of that have passed on, will gather around the throne and bow at his sovereign feet and say, it's never been about us. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. It's not about you. When we realize that, when we realize that Christianity is not about my comforts, it's not about my needs, it's not about my dreams, it's not about my wants, it's about my life being bringing glory and honor to the one who has drawn me into fellowship with him. God did not make a deal with you. This is all about the incredible opportunity to give to him what is rightfully his. And that's our lives. So is this only in John 6? No, it's all throughout. This concept of election is taught all throughout the scriptures. God has always had an elect group of people. Certainly Israel was not chosen because of their faithfulness. Certainly there was a lot of other people groups outside of Israel, but they were God's chosen people. Not because they were good looking, not because they were faithful, not because they were anything other than probably the neediest people on the face of God's earth. And God said, I'm going to get glory from this group. And he chose them. All Christians believe in election. The place where people disagree is how election comes about. I mean, everybody believed. I mean, we see election and predestination all throughout the scriptures. And so really, no matter what side of the proverbial fence you fall upon, everybody believes in election. The issue is, how does it come about? How does God choose who will be his and who will not be his? That's where the tension comes in. That's where the rub comes in. One group would suggest that God looks down the annals of time and says, all right, you know what? Ralph will one day bow the knee to me, so he is mine. Kevin one day will bow the knee to me. He is mine. Steve will bow the knee to me one day. He is mine. Melissa will bow the knee to me. He is mine. And so it's the idea that God looks down the annals of time, something that only God is able to do, and he chooses us based on the fact of what we will choose. Here's the problem with that, though. We serve a God who is omniscient. What does that mean? Omniscience means that God knows everything there is to know about everything. And to suggest that God would even have to look to see or to learn or to observe or to assess what somebody would do would suggest that this omniscient God doesn't know it all. And that's why I have a problem with the idea of God looking down to see who would choose him. It's because it suggests for some split second he didn't know. And God does not learn. He knows all. Or God, according to his sovereign choice, determines who the elect will be. Which, regardless of how I feel about that, it tends to be the more consistent throughout the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Look, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? The purposes of his will. Basically what that means is, that's not your business. According to the purposes of his will. To the praise of what? His glory, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Again, it's not about us. The decisions are about his glory, his glorious grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look, he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, of the scattering in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to what? According to the foreknowledge of who? God the Father. In sanctification with who? Of the Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That's quite an opening. We see the Trinity. The whole Trinity at work in the plan of salvation, right? Just in those two verses, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he drew us in sanctification with the Holy Spirit and by the shedding blood of Jesus Christ. We see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together in our salvation. For us, certainly we benefit, but so that we might be presented to the Father or to Jesus as a gift from the Father. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Look, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. I love that. Why did he do it? So that we would proclaim the excellencies of what? Of not us, but of him. Why? Because salvation is all about him. Who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love this. Who once were not a people. It's one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. Who once were not a people, but are now God's people. Who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. And as we get back to our text today, we see Jesus again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. For you who are here this morning and you're struggling in your walk with God. And you're saying, I don't know if I can do it. Listen, let me set you free. You can't do it. You can't do it. Put your hands into the hand who can do it for you. Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And so what Jesus has done is just taken this simple statement, whoever believes has eternal life. But before that, he just blew it open as to how that all happens. What comfort. I know the idea of election stirs up all kinds of emotions in every one of us. The obvious one being, well, What about the ones that aren't chosen? And there's no getting around it. It's a very difficult thing to understand. The emotion that comes up is this idea of, that's not fair. You're right, it's not fair. But I would suggest that it's not that it's not fair to them. Because here's the thing. Every one of us who are born in Adam are born sinners. And every one of us are getting what we deserve when we go to hell. Is that fair? Yeah. If you lay a rule out for your son or your daughter, and you say, here is what the rule is, and then they cross the line, you say, I love you, but you cross the line, there's the consequence. And they say, that's not fair. No, that is fair. If I let you get away with it, then that's not fair. But it's not fair to me. And see, here's the deal. Is the idea of election fair? Absolutely not. But it's not fair to you and I who didn't get what we deserved. We deserve hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, stepped in and gave us life. That's not fair. What about everybody else? I don't know. I just know this. Who are the elect? I don't know. That's not for me to know. And so I will keep on preaching. I will keep on reaching. I will keep on reaching out to those and expressing the love of Jesus to every single one of them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was one of the biggest proponents of this idea of election, he said, I will keep preaching this gospel until I am climbing over dead bodies to reach and preach Jesus. We don't know. But what we do know is that those who say yes to Jesus, yes, this truth resonates with me. It wasn't because they were intellectual. It's not because they were smart. It's not because of anything they did. It's because they were drawn by the Father. And I make it as my personal goal that before I breathe my last breath, I want to reach out to every one of those people who are drawn by the Father and present Christ to them. I pray that as you wrestle through the idea of election, that you don't get sidetracked into thinking, well, what about so-and-so? But instead, that the mere idea, because there's not a person in this room that would say, I deserve heaven. Is that fair? None of us deserve it. I pray that we'd get so caught up in what we've received that we did not deserve. That we don't get sidetracked into the things that it bothers me like it bothers you. I don't understand it. I'll never understand it on this side of eternity. If it was up to me, everybody would go. I would. But this is what the word says. And so I can get sidetracked in trying to figure out something that God has not made clear. Or I can so fall in love with the fact that he stepped into my sin-sick world and he drew me to himself. And that causes, you know what that creates in me? It creates in me a greater love for him. It creates in me a greater desire to serve him. It creates in me this desire that I don't want to sin. I don't want to disobey him. I don't want to make him unhappy with me. Not because he's going to cast me out, but because I love him so much. That's what it creates in me. Because I knew what I was. I'm thankful for where I am and where I'm going. Father, thank you for your word. God, there's some areas of scripture that in our humanity we will never fully understand and truly never be settled or be at rest with. And so we just trust you with the details. But I pray that as we look at these scriptures, that one thing that would resonate, one thing that would drive us, is this awareness of your love for us and the fact that you have handpicked us to be a gift to the Son from the Father. We're humbled by that. We love you for that. We give you the praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.